Well, as you would expect, we are in Mark chapter 13 once again tonight as we continue our study of the Olivet Discourse, the prophecy the Lord has left us that was given to his disciples many, many centuries ago there on the top of the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse that you could say, in a sense, is a history lesson. But normally when we think of a history lesson, we think of looking at the past. This is not a look at the past so much. In this passage, Jesus is giving us a look at the present, but also the future. So it's a study of present and future history. This history lesson, then, is not like one we'll find in secular history books. They're really not able to predict the future with accuracy. Plus, whatever they might try to say is not going to be accurate because they come from a wrong worldview, a worldview that's full of error that ignores God and the truth of Scripture. But from Christ, we find the truth, and we find that instead of a history of a planet that is getting better and better or that has wonderful potential, we find instead here the history of a cursed planet. We understand that we live in a world that is bearing the burden of the curse of sin, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the great fall there. Eve first, but then Adam, who represents the human race, sinning against God, disobeying God, and as our federal head, as our representative, we have then been plunged into sin. Romans does, that even the planet is, the creation is groaning under the burden of this curse of sin. We do indeed live on a planet cursed by sin. But Christ gives us accurate information here about this planet and the present experience of our lives and the future. He accurately predicted that the years that would come after his ministry on earth was over, that those years would be full, he said, of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines, doctrinal error, heresy, hatred and persecution of Christians. It was an accurate prophecy because it's all been proven to be true. In almost 2,000 years since Jesus was crucified and resurrected, and since he ascended to heaven, human history has been exactly what Jesus predicted it would be and will continue to be that way. Paul predicted as well what would characterize our existence here on earth, but in a way that was more focused on the sin that continues because of the curse. You can hold your place there in Mark 13, but look over to Paul's second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, to see how the apostle, also under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, predicted what life would be like in this age in which we live. I'll call it the church age. That's what it is. Once Christ ascended to heaven, then the church was formed, the body of Christ. That was a mystery in Old Testament times, but revealed through the Apostle Paul, explained by him, but begun there in Acts. We're in this age called the church age. And so really what Jesus is describing back in Mark 13 is the history of the church age. But look at what Paul says about it as well. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The last days is another way to describe the church age. The last days is a period of time that's been going on for a long time. We live in the last days from that sense. Difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, we see that description as well. We understand the presence of sin in this world. We see the moments of sin in our own lives, but certainly around us in our culture. Definitely seems to be difficult times characterized by all these different types of sin that Paul listed. So whether you're looking at what Jesus says or what Paul says, definitely we should conclude this. The earth and human beings that live on this earth altogether, we are not getting better. Things instead are getting worse. And that's going to continue to be true until the Lord returns. A time in future history, the return of the Lord, a time that only is known to God. But back in Mark 13, Jesus not only prophesied what our present history would be like, he also commented to his disciples and to us as well, since it's recorded in Scripture, what would happen then as our present human history comes to an end. Not that there's no more story about human beings after the return of the Lord, but I'm just saying what we would call human history, the church age, it is going to come to an end. So he gives accurate information about what that would look like as it's getting close to the end. Just before Christ returns to earth to establish his earthly kingdom, he gave us information about a time of terrible, terrible tribulation that would occur on the earth. This time of tribulation will begin 7 years before his return. The evil and catastrophic events will then begin to happen more dramatically. The birth pangs will be closer together, to use that metaphor that Christ gave us in the Olivet Discourse. The intensity will be increasing of catastrophic things and sin and error and all those symptoms that we see even in our present history. Then in the middle of that 7-year period, 3.5 years approximately before the Lord returns, things will reach the highest level of intensity. And this last section, 3.5 years, is known as the Great Tribulation. Here's what Jesus predicted will happen once that point in future history arrives. Mark chapter 13, verses 14 to 23. We looked at a portion of this last time, but let me read the whole section again, 14 to 23. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. And remember, I commented to you that that is Mark speaking in that parenthetical thought, that he's under the Spirit's inspiration telling all the disciples of the centuries of the future, and especially those who would be alive during this time, which hasn't happened yet. He tells them, read this, understand it, what Jesus is saying. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will be. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Now, in our last study, we looked at verses 14 to 18 and at the manifestation that Jesus is talking about here, the manifestation of an extremely evil person that we come to understand in Scripture is the Antichrist, a being who's going to appear on the scene in the future and manifest himself, who he really is at this midpoint of the tribulation. Verse 14 referred to this manifestation as the abomination of desolation. And that's a term I explained to you, so I won't do that again. But it does go back, as I said, to the prophecies of the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 12. There have been various people and events in history that have foreshadowed what Jesus is talking about here, that have been sort of a taste of what's going to happen at the abomination of desolation in the middle of the tribulation period. Events that have included desecrations of the temple and leaders who have personified evil and hatred of the ways of God. There have been those episodes and points in time in history, a few in particular that I mentioned to you. But the public manifestation of the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, in the future, will be far past anything the world has ever known. Far past what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. Far past what happened with Pompey, the Roman general, or Titus, or under Pilate, or Herod, or certainly all the events that surrounded the desecration, or the desecration of the temple and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. This will be far past all of that. We looked last time at a couple of cross-references that also describe this future event and the Antichrist. I mentioned Daniel 9 to you. He's prophesied there. I also mentioned 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, and Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. I mentioned that from various other passages, we know that the first 3 years of the tribulation would start off with a relative kind of peace, because the Antichrist is said to make a covenant with the Jewish people with a promise of care and peace. But in the middle of that tribulation period, he will break that covenant. He will cause all temple sacrifices to cease. He will desecrate the holy place. He will proclaim himself to be God. Jesus went on then to tell future followers, we saw last time, the ones who would be in that period when that's happening, he told them what they will need to do then to protect themselves and to flee to safety. So to summarize again what's going on in the Olivet Discourse, this prophecy followed Jesus' statement to the disciples about the destruction of the temple, a literal destruction that did happen in 70 AD. He knew that his disciples would naturally associate that event. He knew it was coming, not that long after his ministry on earth. He knew that his disciples would naturally associate that event with the end of the world. That's all it could mean to them. And so he's telling them that it's not the end of the world. There's more to come after it. He desired to counsel them not to confuse the two events, the destruction of 70 AD and the end of the world, so that they would not be led away by false teachers. They must recognize the possibility that they might have to face a prolonged period of suffering for the sake of the gospel. In particular, Jesus was concerned to teach the disciples that it would be their responsibility to continue to focus on bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all the nations. This was far more important, he's telling them, than their beloved Jerusalem and their beloved temple. The spread of the gospel and preaching the gospel to all nations is far more important than the traditions they had known that would be destroyed at 70 AD. The spread of the gospel, he is emphasizing, is far more important than having the right government in place. And you know what he's telling them is still true for us today. The spread of the gospel, being involved in gospel ministry and gospel living, is far more important than our own beloved places and homes and cities and churches and traditions and physical safety. More important than having the right government in place. So the end, he says, would not come before that purpose, the spread of the gospel to the nations, had been fulfilled. Therefore, 14 to 23 really is the answer altogether to verse 4, the question that was asked. 4 and following. The destruction of Jerusalem is not the indicator that the end of the world is near, and the final tribulation that exceeds anything previously known is the true indicator that the end is near. So we'll pick up our study from where we left off last time. We'll pick up by parachuting back into verse 19, if you will. Verse 19 gives us a specific explanation for the extreme urgency with which Jesus is speaking to them. Verse 19, "For those days will be a time of tribulation, such has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will." That term tribulation, again, is variously translated. Affliction, you could translate it trouble. Tribulation has come to be the most common English equivalent to this term that Jesus uses. And Jesus says that this time of tribulation will be so severe as to be without parallel in human history. Again, the wording is, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now. Now, that little phrase, has not occurred, is in the perfect tense. He chose it for a reason, because with that tense, he's getting across to them and portraying the fact that the unparalleled intensity of this future event will be totally different than anything in the past that the world has seen. That perfect tense says this is an abiding fact that from the beginning of human history, none of the terrible events that have happened, and there have been many, none of the desecrations of the temple, including what's going to happen in 70 AD, nothing compared to what will happen when the Antichrist comes and manifests himself. And the last phrase of verse 19, "and never will," emphatically assures that this will continue to be true during present human history. And I mentioned to you, we have had terrible things that have happened in our human history. But it's not what Jesus is talking about. So those who try to restrict the reference to AD 70 have to confine all this language about tribulation. They have to confine it to a siege that took place around the city of Jerusalem at that time. But this assertion is saying that the siege and even the desecration of the temple and even the fact that thousands did lose their lives still in no way measures up to what will happen during the Great Tribulation. So it's very clear by his language that the thought of verse 19 is eschatological. It's future. Now, as we know, this Great Tribulation at the end of the age is mentioned in Revelation. We can find in Revelation 7 verse 14 these words. "I said to him, 'My Lord, you know,' and he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation.'" The great tribulation. Literally, it's the tribulation, the great one. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, described it as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's affliction or Jacob's distress. Again, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. "Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." But Jesus goes on, verse 20, "unless the Lord has shortened those days that he's talking about, the days prophesied here, the days prophesied in Revelation 7, Daniel 12, etc., Jeremiah 30. "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved." No life. "But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Now, this is just more strong proof of how fierce and consuming these days are going to be. But it's also a statement of God's sovereignty, if you think about it. It's a statement of the fierceness of everything, but it's a statement of God's sovereignty. Jehovah God is in sovereign control of the affairs of the world. And that sovereign control, according to Christ here, includes the fact that God has graciously decreed a limitation on those days. Now here the tense is different in the verb tense. It's a tense that puts the action in the past. At a point in time in the past, God shortened the days that are in the future of the tribulation. That's a statement of sovereignty here. God has already decreed that those days will be shortened. They're a particular length of time. Literally, the word shortened here is the same word that it can be translated amputated. Amputated. What's going on, all this chaos that's going to increase the second 3.5 years of that tribulation period, there's going to be an amputation to it. Otherwise, no life would have been saved. Life there, some translations say flesh, is referring to human existence, human life. Human life. And whenever the Bible speaks of human beings like this, with this word that can be translated flesh, it's not talking about our sinful flesh. That's another use of that term. But it's talking about just our frailty. We're human beings. We are weak. We are frail. We know weakness and infirmity. So weak human beings that have to exist in a weak human life form would never survive this if it went on and on and on. It's going to be so bad that there was no end to it. If evil human desire at that time had its way, the earth would be wiped out of human existence. That's how bad it will be. But God has curtailed the period to prevent the destruction of human life and the destruction of the human race. So this strong statement here, it's a figurative statement, indicates that God has forcefully acted. But what's amazing is he forcefully acted in eternity past, not to permit the days of the great tribulation to extend to the full length that, as I said, evil human passions would want it to go to. Evil human passions of that time would like it to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and just carry it forward. But God has decreed eternity past. That's not going to happen. There's a beginning and there's an end. But Jesus goes on to say that there is even a greater reason why God has decreed this limitation. I love this. For the sake of the elect. God acted on behalf of the elect, true believers, during the great tribulation. He's acted on their behalf to limit this terrible time. Now, just as a side reminder here, we know that that term is used many times in Scripture to talk about true believers. It's a name, a label for God's people, the elect. Just a reminder of a few verses. Romans 8:33, as you get toward the end of that great chapter, all that encouraging verbiage there about how nothing's going to separate us from God's love, that section. In Romans 8:33, Paul asks this, who can or who will bring a charge against God's elect? And the answer that's understood is no one, he says, because God's the one who justifies them. No one, Satan, no one, no other human being can bring a charge against God's elect. God protects his own. Ephesians 1, turn to that one with me. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6. This term that's used can exist in the noun form, which we're seeing in our passage in Mark, the elect. It can occur that way in what I just read in Romans 8:33, but it also occurs in a verb form. It's usually translated chose. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6, Ephesians 1. He chose us in him, and the verb form there, chose, is the same verb, same word as the noun we're looking at, elect. He elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. Different word, predestined, but it's ultimately two sides of a coin. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. That's why. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Everything about his eternal decrees is to magnify the glory of his grace, he says. The glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved one, the beloved Christ. Another favorite verse of mine in this regard is Colossians 3, verse 12. Christians there are called those who have been chosen by God. That's a believer. Those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. There's three ways that he describes us there in Colossians 3:12. And just one more. 1 Peter chapter 1. We saw this on Sunday evening in the study that Matt is leading us in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Peter starts his letter this way, his epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, and he goes on, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And we've done studies on this before. Foreknowledge biblically does not mean some sort of ability God has to see in the future and then to see what's going to happen and then to make choices out of that back in time, eternity past. That's abuse and abuse of the word foreknowledge. And if you stay in 1 Peter 1, you'll see him use it again about Christ, foreknowledge. You see it in Acts as well, this idea of the Lamb being slain before the foundation of the world. He was predestined to do that based upon the foreknowledge of God, not because God looked ahead in the future and saw that Jesus was going to die on the cross and then back in eternity past and made a plan for Jesus to die on the cross. Foreknowledge means the same here. It's something we cannot describe and ultimately understand as human beings. That the eternal God, who's not limited by time, who operates in time and out of time all at the same time, has eternal decrees. So those verbal forms are just verbs, but the same idea as the noun. One more, look at the wonderful chain that we studied in Romans 8, verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, it's a different word than elected, but it's in this chain, it's referring to the same eternal decree by God. That's something that happened not in time, but before time, in the mind of God. Those whom he predestined, those are the ones. These are all connected grammatically. You can't chop this up that there's some predestined, some called, but they're not the same group. No, every word is referring to the exact same group of people. Those whom he predestined, those are the ones in time. And now we get into time with the next one. Those are the ones he called to himself. And no one comes to God unless God draws him, unless God is the one who initiates that and calls that person to himself. Whom does he call? The ones that he predestined. He doesn't call others, according to this verse. He only calls those. And these whom he called, he also justified. He doesn't justify others, just these. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And we've studied this before, that this is all put in past tense language, because in the mind of God, it's a done deal. It's already done. Even though some of these words are in time now, called, justified, that's what we experience in our salvation. Our glorification is something in the future. When those who die before the Lord comes, they at some point, and those who are alive when he comes even, will receive glorified bodies that will exist in forever and ever and ever. So that's all future, that part. So anyway, back to our text in Mark 13, I'm just saying this is how Jesus refers to God's people here. They are the predestined ones. They are the elect. And there's been God's people in all time periods of human history, but this is the time period of the Great Tribulation. God's people who are alive during that time. And he says that, Jesus says that, not only did God choose them for himself in eternity past, but he acted on their behalf in eternity past, according to the tense of that verb, by decreeing this limit then to this terrible time. And as we've already noted, we find the fixed length of time in other passages. The duration of the Great Tribulation in the Old Testament, 3.5 years or 42 months or 1260 or 1290 days, is just an approximation. Now back to our text, verse 21, we find another warning. I mean, that's an encouraging statement and a statement about God's sovereignty, that God's in control of all of this. Though the pain is increasing, the chaos is increasing, it's not out of control. It's not out of the umbrella of God's sovereignty. He allows what he allows, and he's determined what he's determined, even the length of time. But verse 21 is a warning. And then, if anyone says to you, during that time, if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or behold, he is here, there, do not believe him. Now, that little term then links the warning with the scene of all the extreme suffering that was just depicted. In all the midst of this extreme suffering, then, if anyone, in other words, whoever it may be, it sort of sounds like it's stating the situation conditionally, that if it happens, but the implication is that this is going to happen. It will happen. If anyone says to you, and they will, if they say to you this, behold, here's the Christ, or behold, he is there, don't believe them. Now, that's a quote from Jesus of what they're going to say in the future. People are going to say, behold, here's the Christ, or behold, he's there. And so he repeats the word behold. Some translations may even say lo. Lo, he's here. Lo, he's there. That's a word that's just underlining the intensity of what's happening here. There's a sense of intense excitement with which these revelations, these professed revelations, are being made during that time. It's a time of fanaticism. A host of pretenders arising, claiming to be the Christ, the expected Messiah, and many seeking to draw God's people into following those false teachers. But Jesus says this to the saints living at that time, do not believe him, that person. That is a command to the elect at that time to go on rejecting all such claims about a Messiah. Because as Matthew's account points out, we'll see next time, Matthew 24, and I did mention this last time, when the true Messiah comes, it'll be understood. It'll be clear. There'll be lightning and things like that. It won't be something concealed and confusing when the real second coming happens. That I'm looking forward to talking about next week. Verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders. Now, this statement is different than what Jesus warned about back in verses 5 and 6. In 5 and 6, he did say, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. There, it was a warning about false messiahs that would come along from time to time throughout the age in which we live. In those warnings, Jesus' point was that in this age, just don't be deceived into thinking Christ has returned. It's not true. But here in verses 21 to 22, the warning is to those alive in the future. And it's a warning, ultimately, against delaying your escape. That's what he's told the elect to do. In the writings of Scripture, this is prepared for them. It's almost like a time capsule for them. That they can open at that time and go, here is what we are to do. He's told them to escape. But if there are these false Christs and false prophets and others coming along and saying, behold, here is the Messiah, they might delay their escape and suffer for it. So it's a warning against to them. Don't delay your escape because someone claims to be the Messiah who's going to protect you or care for you. No. It's a pseudo-Christ, a pseudo-prophet. And we know from Revelation and other passages, the biggest pseudo-Christ then is the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation. the Antichrist. And the biggest pseudo-prophet is the false prophet that Revelation says is going to be associated with the Antichrist. The pseudo-Christ will falsely give himself out as being the personal Messiah, a pretender. And the pseudo-prophet, the ultimately one, will falsely claim to speak as God's spokesman, having messages directly from God. But even though there is the main Antichrist and false prophet who will appear on the scene, he's saying with a plural term here that there'll be others, even besides him. Plus, at the time of this great event during the tribulation, these false Christs and false prophets will perform, he says, signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. This is different than what he said back in verses 5 and 6. This is about the future. This is a major step up in what the false prophets and false messiahs are going to do. Signs and wonders, we actually studied that in relationship to our Romans chapter 15, where Paul was saying that the apostles have been verified by signs and wonders. And we looked at that and we explained what signs and wonders means. It means the same thing here. It's a phrase for miracles. Signs, I told you about Romans 15 and in Acts and other places, means the same thing here. Signs is referring to the outward manifestation of the miracle. It's something that is done, that's visible, that's pointing to something else. It's a sign of something, a finger post, as one writer said, to a higher reality. Wonder is viewing the same miracle from the perspective of what it produces in people when they see it. It's the astonishment, the awe, the wonder that they sense when they see the sign. It's startling. It produces amazement. Now, Jesus doesn't explain here in this passage anything more about these signs and wonders. I mean, what kind of signs and wonders? He doesn't say whether they're real or fake. They could be either one. They could be pretended. They could be faked. They could be staged. Or they may be real. How could that be? Real because of seducing spirits, demons operative in these false messiahs and false prophets producing these miracles. Either way, whether they're pretended or faked or staged or whether they're demon inspired, these deceivers are seeking to use them to gain a purpose. And their purpose is to deceive multitudes of people. Now, this element, as I said, of signs and wonders is not mentioned back in verse 6. They're only associated with this time of the great tribulation and the false messiahs and the false prophets and then eventually the Antichrist and the false prophet. And because it's going to be happening during that time of chaos and suffering and fear and fanaticism and error and everything that's going on, the signs and wonders are going to greatly increase the danger of those days. Because with all that going on, with these pretended or faked or staged or demon-inspired signs and wonders, it's no wonder to us that multitudes by multitudes by multitudes would follow those kind of people looking for answers, looking for hope, because of how terrible the things are at that time. He said it's going to be so deceptive that they would even lead astray, if possible, he says, the elect. And lead astray just is that idea of seducing. That's their aim. To lead astray. And the ultimate name of the evil behind it and the demon inspiration behind it, the ultimate name from Satan's side is to deceive and lead astray, seduce the elect, God's people. But that term, if possible, is very significant. It's also a very encouraging phrase. It means, when Jesus throws that in, the meaning of that phrase is, it will not happen. They will not succeed in leading astray the elect. The elect will not be deceived. No true believer will follow them. No true believer at that time will be seduced. And that's a very important issue here. It's the issue of faithfulness. and perseverance. Faithfulness and perseverance is far more important than physical safety. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. That's what God's people will manifest during this time. Faithfulness and perseverance. Don't have time to do a full study on this, but we know from other passages, perseverance is one of the signs of regeneration. Matthew 13, the parable of the soils. So important to get that parable correct. I've mentioned it many times. There are four soils. There's the first soil. The gospel seed is spread upon hard surface. The asphalt of our new parking lot would be a good illustration of that. It takes no root in anything. The birds come and pick them away. That symbolizes a hardened heart that doesn't want anything to do with the gospel. But then there are those two other soils where a seed appears to take root. There's a sinner's prayer perhaps prayed, or a walking down of an aisle, or a joining of a church, or a baptism, or whatever it might be. And yet with those soils, Jesus teaches us that there's not really true saving faith. It's wanting fire insurance, perhaps. That's the way I used to say it. It's wanting somehow to the blessings of God in their life, wanting to be connected with something traditional. Who knows what the motivation is? But whatever the motivation was to the response to the gospel that was sown, those two soils, it says, there was no real plant that took root. When the trials of the world came, suffering came, and when the rains came upon that house collapsed because it was built on sand. That plant withered and the sun beat down. And he said, because of the temptations of the world, the appeal of the world, you know, there's a shallowness of the world. Well, these people who are shallow, who are not truly saved, love the shallowness of the world. They're attracted to that. And off they go into the world. He goes on to say, but there's another soil, the fourth soil, the soil in which a seed actually takes root. Why did it do that? Because they're in that chain of Romans 8. They are the predestined, the called, the justified, eventually the glorified. It takes root because there's true saving faith and there's fruit, different levels of fruit, no doubt, amongst us. Don't remember the numbers now, but some 80-fold, some 60-fold, and so forth. There's some spiritual fruit there that's letting us know and letting you know that there is a love for Christ in there. There's a genuine love for Christ. There's a love for spiritual things. There's a love for God's Word. There's a love for God's people. There's a desire to want to worship God. And there's a grief over personal sin every time it occurs. Why? Because they're the true soil. And the seed took root. Why? Because they're the elect. Perseverance is taught in that parable of Matthew 13. It's taught in Philippians 1:4. Paul writes to the 4, 5, and 6 there, Philippians 1:6 especially. Paul writes to Philippians and conveys to them why he's so encouraged about them. It wasn't because they were so good or they were so strong and individually or corporately. It was because of this. He who began a good work, he says, I know this. He, God, who began a good work on you, he began it. He began the good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He conceived the work in us. He continues the work in his people and he will complete it. And it's taught here in Mark 13. Think about this. The elect not only persevere, the elect are going to persevere even through the most difficult times the world has ever known. That's perseverance. They will not be led astray because it's not possible. Because we are guarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. If you're having trouble finding it, it's right before 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. We never tell somebody to go be born again. Jesus didn't tell Nicodemus, go do this. He was making a statement of fact. Unless a person is born from above, unless they're regenerated, they will never see the kingdom of God. God is the one who causes that. He causes us to be regenerated. And we're regenerated to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. So our salvation, our ultimate salvation and glorification, is pictured as this inheritance waiting for us. It's imperishable and undefiled. It'll never fade away. It's reserved for you. Who? The ones who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He protects his own. He calls his own. He saves them. He protects them. We're just seeing this principle on steroids here during the Great Tribulation, that the elect will persevere. But here's what's interesting, verse 23. Though he's making this wonderful statement about God's sovereignty, he's making this wonderful statement about God's care, even in the worst kind of circumstances. He still issues a command. Take heed. Be on your guard. Don't be led astray. He just said, you won't be led astray. It's impossible. So, don't be led astray. Whoever is going to be alive at this time is urged then to be on guard. The elect will persevere, but the elect have a responsibility to persevere. And that brings up something important for us tonight as well. The fact of God's keeping power, but the fact that his keeping power cannot be used as an excuse for presumption on our part. Scripture is replete with examples like this, both sides of our sanctification and our perseverance. God's sovereignty, his care, his protection, his side in our sanctification, our spiritual growth, and man's responsibility. We see that about the gospel and salvation, don't we? God predestines, he calls. He causes people to be born again. He regenerates people according to his own sovereign plan, gives them the ability to believe and repent. That's according to the counsel of his own will, to the glory of his grace, something we can't explain. And yet Scripture is clear that people are commanded to repent. You must believe. You must turn from your sin. You have a responsibility to do that. And if you don't, you'll be judged for it. It's true of salvation. That's why we preach the gospel. We tell people you must believe and repent. But it's true about sanctification as well. We must work out our salvation. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We must work at it. We must work it out. We must choose to obey. We must put forth effort. Because it's God who works in you to will and to do it. So we can say that about perseverance. I'm so grateful that to know that the elect will persevere. But yet we are to take this very seriously. The elect must choose to persevere and be on guard and take heed. That's true then, the Great Tribulation against in those terrible times, but the principle is broadened enough for us to understand that even here. Then he ends with this, behold, I've told you everything in advance. That word, everything, is actually plural. Everythings. I've told you the everythings. It's used twice back in verse 4, I think it was. These things, plural. It means, I've told you everything necessary to keep you from being misled. I've given you all you need now to persevere and to be faithful. So what Jesus has here stands throughout this age as this prophetic reminder You can read more about all this, about the tribulation and the great tribulation, Revelation 6, verses 19. Chapter 6 through chapter 19 of Revelation. Especially more about the Antichrist in Revelation 13. But just to conclude this section, this is all about a specific event and time period in the future. Worse than anything that's ever happened, the flood, the Holocaust, the atomic bomb, as I've said, and just before the actual return of Christ, it will be a time more painful than any other time. Faster and more severe labor pains. It'll be a time of destruction. It'll be a time of demon activity, demons operating in a way that we have not seen. The Antichrist and the false prophets show up. And they have at their aid all these demon-inspired people who form their armies. But gratefully, behind it all is God's sovereign hand of judgment. But the gospel is even going to be proclaimed during that time. We learn from Revelation that people from every tribe of Israel are going to be saved, including 144,000 Jews who will not only be saved, but actually preach the gospel. Scripture mentions two other witnesses who are going to preach the truth. It implies even an angel in the sky who's going to be proclaiming the gospel in Revelation. So in no way does the evil that takes place during that time stop God's redemptive plan or thwart his eternal purposes. So if the great tribulation and the Antichrist can't thwart God's sovereign plan and his redemptive plan and his eternal purposes and choices, then why should we ever think that the suffering we see now and the problems we face and the difficulties in the world can somehow thwart God's sovereign plan? It can't. Now, I know the question of the timing of the rapture is always on folks' minds when the tribulation period is discussed. Well, we're out of time. The rapture of the church does not appear in the Olivet Discourse, as recorded in Mark's Gospel. So whatever case a person makes for their belief of when it does occur, they certainly must utilize other passages of Scripture besides this one. They cannot use the Olivet Discourse here in Mark. I will say this, we must believe in one. We must. We can disagree over certain things, but we can't disagree over the fact that there'll be one. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 makes that clear. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And it goes on in talking about how there's going to be a catching up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. So 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at 15 and following, there is a rapture. There is a catching up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. But there certainly are three primary beliefs concerning the timing of when that occurs in relationship to all of this. Now, I'm not going to teach on it tonight. I'm just going to remind you what they are. Three primary beliefs are this. There's the view that the rapture, that takes place before the 7 years of tribulation. That it is a shock. It is a surprise. It's something that's imminent. It could happen any time. That sense of coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord in the air to gather his people that way, who have died, and those who are alive at that time, before the tribulation or a pre-trib rapture. There is, secondly, the view that it occurs after the tribulation, that it's post-trib. It's after the 7 years, after these 3.5 years, after all this is going on, really as part of the Lord's coming in the air. He's on his way down. And as he is on his way down, there are some on their way up and meet him and come down with him. It's the up and down view, some call it. And then there are variations of this third view. They all fall under some sort of definition of being a mid-trib view, whether it's a pre-wrath view or a pure mid-trib view or whatever. It's all somewhere between the pre and the post. There are verses that can support these various views. The argumentation has to be made theologically. It has to be made by incorporating several passages. I'll just tell you what historically our church and our pastors have been. And historically our church has been, and historically we have pastors have been pre-trib in our view. That there's much in Scripture to support that view. There's a very good case to make for it. But there are verses and arguments used to support the other views as well. So the timing of the rapture has not been something that we have chosen to emphasize as a church. I will teach on it at some point. Next week? No. But at some point I will. But we have chosen not to emphasize the timing of it as being the most important issue in eschatology. Instead, if you look at our doctrinal statement, it reflects that view. Instead, we believe other things are more important that we must agree on. We certainly believe this, that trusting God is more important. Rejoicing in His sovereignty is more important. And the fact that Jesus is returning in power and glory, as we'll see next week, that is more important. And there are a lot of issues that we would say are of lesser importance, especially when it comes to eschatology. But we are grateful that we can agree on the significance of the return of the Lord in power and glory someday. I'm looking forward to that next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for these words of prophecy. Lord, we think ahead about those saints who will exist at that time. Whoever they are and whenever this is. Lord, we have a burden on our heart to pray even for them now. That you would sustain them, that you would fulfill your promise to them, and you would protect them and sustain them and help them persevere. Lord, overcome their fear of all that's going on at that time. We thank you that you do complete the work that you start in each of your own. Lord, we understand that that's not something to hide behind, that a true believer doesn't want to hide behind that. We don't want to presume on your grace. To rest in your wonderful grace and then say, well, because of your grace, we can sin and do anything we want. As Paul said, may it never be. God forbid. Your grace is what motivates us. It propels us. It compels us to want to live lives that bring glory to you. So once again, Lord, we are thankful for you, that you are a sovereign God over all things, and that we can take comfort in the fact that even if the great tribulation does not thwart your will, we can take comfort in knowing that nothing that we experience now is thwarting your will either. Nothing in the economy, nothing in politics, nothing in our government, nothing in our lives and family, nothing. That you are who you are, who you say you are, and we can rest in you and trust in you. In Christ's name, amen.